It is such a joy to be with you all and a humble privilege. Thankful to the elders for affording it to me. And we are going to now begin a sermon series as we move into December on Christmas from the early chapters of Matthew. And my bosses, that is Nathan Busnitz and Mark Zakovich, in their infinite grace and wisdom, they thought it was best that I begin this series by preaching on the genealogy in Matthew. Thank you very much. But it does raise a question, does it not? Christmas is an astounding moment in history. Prophecies are being fulfilled, supernatural activity is happening in an unprecedented manner, angels are going, Gabriel is going, the one who announced it, that is Gabriel, to Daniel about prophecy is now moving around in Christmas time to show that certain prophecies are becoming actualized. God is intervening, God is speaking, he has broken the silence of 400 years, his intentional revelation is taking place, and Christmas is the culminating point of history and theology as all of heaven is invading all of earth, and all of that is God's declaration that there is a great breakthrough of history taking place, and that entire breakthrough revolves around the central reality that the Word has become flesh, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us. And Christmas then is an announcement. It is a proclamation. This is my beloved Son. Come and adore him. Come and love him. Welcome him. Christmas is the moment that changes and makes history. It is brilliant. It is majestic. It is epic. And here's how Matthew begins it. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. Really? No movie in the modern era begins by rolling the credits. That's how you empty a movie theater. What is Matthew doing? And let's be honest. Sometimes when you read a genealogy, perhaps in your devotion, that's where your scheduled reading is for the day. If you're being honest, sometimes your eyes glaze over. And you kind of just say, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then you finish and you just think, well, I think I got something out of that. I think I begat something out of that. I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, when I was translating the Legacy Standard Bible, I used to joke around that I was so thankful for the Lord putting genealogies in the scripture, because after so much intensity of all these complex passages, it's just nice to have a passage where it's a name plus he was the father of so-and-so. That's a lot easier to translate. But I'm here to tell you that every word of scripture is profound. Every word of it. And genealogies are no exception. Rather, the supposed exception proves the rule. That's what we're going to see this morning. And just by way of illustration and introduction, let me share my own story with genealogies to punctuate this. I came to the Master's College in the early 2000s as a student eager to know the Word of God. I loved the Word of God and the God of the Word, and I sat back there. Evening service. Pastor John was preaching, and it was one of the first sermons I ever heard Pastor John preach in person. And the text was Genesis 5, genealogies. And I thought to myself, and I love the Word of God. What's he going to do with this? Maybe he's just going to read it and move on. But our pastor, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. He went word by word, line by line, and it was a tour de force of the nature of human depravity. Genesis 5 told the story of how man was in bondage to sin, and generation after generation was a downward spiral that exhibited irrefutably that man was totally depraved. It was amazing. I took copious notes. I was so astounded, and I went home that night into the dorm room, and I wrote in my journal, every word of God is inspired. Don't skip a word. Don't skip a word. And I began to study every single genealogy of Scripture. And people knew that in the dorms. And so it grew to the point where I was a best man in my friend's wedding. And my friend, as a gift, gave me a poster. And the poster was every single genealogy in the Bible. I still have it to this day. And every single genealogy, every line, every family, every tribe of all these different nations, and it all, as you arrange them all, it all points to one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one and only one that climaxes and culminates the entire line and lineage of all history in the world, and that is our Savior. And that is the message of a genealogy. That is the message of these genealogies, and that's the best way to think about Christmas. There is one and only one. Jesus is our long-awaited King. That's what we want to cover this morning. That's what Matthew has for us this morning. But before we jump into the text and really to demonstrate what I am talking about, let me just give you a quick crash course on genealogies. Because you might be thinking as you read through this, it's just a list of names. I mean, there's not much here. True, it is a list of names, but genealogies actually are designed to tell a story, to go through history in rapid succession, and they have a point. As we mentioned, Genesis 5 tells a story of human depravity, and the genealogies are a census, which is a form of genealogies, and the book of Numbers compares and contrasts two generations, one generation that dies in the wilderness, and the other generation that actually takes the promised land. And then there's the book of Chronicles. They have a lot of genealogies and chronicles, and the book chronicles the faithfulness of God to his people. The faithfulness of God to his people. And here is what God tells his people, Israel, and by extension, all of us. Do you know how faithful God has been to his own? Where does his faithfulness begin? You might say, well, he's been faithful in my life. He's been faithful since I became a believer. Here's the first word of 1 Chronicles 1:1, Adam. We often do think, God is faithful to me this week. God has been faithful to me to this month. God has been faithful to me in this season. Maybe some of us think God has been faithful to us since we became believers. Maybe some of us think God has been faithful since we were born. God reminds us, he's been faithful to us before we were born, before our parents were born, before our grandparents were born. He's been faithful to us the moment he could be faithful to us. He's been implementing and executing his faithfulness the moment the first man walked this earth. That's how faithful he's been to us. Indeed, as the psalmist says, his loving kindness endures forever. That's the truth of it. And Chronicles tells us that story through these genealogies. And there's a principle in this, and I remind my students of it. The more bored you get reading Chronicles genealogies, the more faithful God is. So if you go through it and you're saying, this is tough, it's hard, that's how faithful God is. You think you're the only one who was bored? No, I'm just kidding. So, God has been so faithful, generation after generation after generation after generation. And you walk through those lists and you realize that's how much God endured. That's how God was so faithful. That's how God persevered to be loyal to us. Genealogies tell a story. They have a theology. And what brings out that story in genealogies is a break of pattern. We're familiar with how genealogies often are listed. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so, and so on. But sometimes there's a break of pattern. Sometimes something comes in and disrupts all that. And when that break in pattern happens, you pay attention to that because the author is using that to tell us this is what this genealogy is all about. This is what the story, the theology of this genealogy is. And so you say, okay, I understand what you're saying. I understand every genealogy tells a story and we look for the break in pattern. What does that look like for the book of Matthew? We know that Genesis 5 is about depravity. We know that the story of Numbers is a compare and contrast. And we know that the story of Chronicles is chronicling God's faithfulness. What is Matthew about? Matthew is the greatest of all genealogies. It is the greatest of all genealogies because it is all about the search for the Messiah. The search for the Messiah. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy, the very first promise, and the very first prophecy and promise about the Messiah, there is a search that is taking place, because it says that even though Satan has invaded and sin has come into this world, there will be a seed, a descendant, an offspring, a child that will strike the serpent's head. There is hope. And so everybody is looking for that child. Everybody is looking for that seed. There is a quest. There is a hunt. There is a search for the Christ. That is what commences from Genesis 3:15. And at first, the pool is really broad. It could be anybody who descended from Adam and Eve. And it's anybody's guess. And really, people guessed anybody. Take, for example, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Eve names that child, her first child, Cain, because this is what Cain means. I've gotten this man who is Yahweh. She thought she gave birth to the Messiah. You want to know what that's called? It's called a bad guess. Wrong. Wrong on all kinds of levels. That was not the Messiah. That was the first murderer. It was a big, big mistake. And who's the Messiah? We're on a search. We're on a quest. And so genealogy after genealogy is God's effort. It's God's work to winnow down, to focus, to concentrate the line until you get one mother, one father, and one child, and that's the Messiah. And so what you have in Genesis is this is the genealogy of Abraham. And then later on, this is the genealogy of Isaac. And then later on, this is the genealogy of Jacob. And then in the book of Ruth, at the very end of it, it all of a sudden says, and this is the genealogy of Boaz. Does that sound familiar? It should connect back to the book of Genesis, because the whole Old Testament is on a quest to find. All history is on a quest to find and locate the Messiah. And how does Matthew begin his gospel? Look at it. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Does this sound familiar? It's what you had in Ruth. It's what you had in Genesis. And here is a clear parallel. Here is a clear declaration. You had the beginning of the Old Testament. It began with genealogies. What do you have this then? It's the beginning of the New Testament. And you had in the Old Testament, it is the one that trajects and sets forth history. And what do you have here? Matthew's declaration, this is the beginning of the end of all history. And in the Old Testament, the genealogies, they were a search for the Messiah, looking line after line, generation after generation, of who the Messiah would be. And what is Matthew's declaration? We have found him. He is here. This is the one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point of the genealogy. It is the identification and the proof and the demonstration and declaration. There is one and only one, and we have found him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't just want to identify him, we want to understand him. And so what is baked into this genealogy is a whole story of the expectations of who Jesus is. And we can see that by the break in pattern. You say, are there a lot of breaks in pattern in the genealogy of Matthew? Yes, walk through it with me. Notice chapter 1, verse 2b. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Look at verse 3. Jacob was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Look at verse 5. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And again in verse 5. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And then verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. And again in verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then look at verse 11, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon. And verse 6, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. There are a lot of breaks in pattern here. This is not your just typical genealogy. Embedded in here is an entire story, an entire theology of who the Messiah is and what he will accomplish and what is expected of him and what he will fulfill and how he is the climax of all of this theology and all of this awaiting and all of this longing. This is a genealogy of a powerful breakthrough that shifts Old Testament to New Testament, the beginning of history to the beginning of the end of history, and the announcement that the one has finally arrived. And so, what we're going to cover now is three ways Jesus is the pinnacle of this line. three ways, Jesus is the pinnacle of this line. And you say, why three? Just because you're a preacher? No, because Matthew's a preacher. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David, from David to deportation, from deportation to Christ. He says there's three, so how many should we say? Three. That's why, because Matthew's the preacher. So there are three points here. Matthew told us so. And here's the first one. Jesus is the pinnacle of deliverance. Jesus is the pinnacle of deliverance. Verse 2. Abraham. Stop there. If there is anything we learn about Abraham, it is that Abraham is the example of one who believed that God can deliver. That's what you learn about Abraham. In fact, one of the most famous verses about Abraham highlighted by the scripture is this, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We understand that. And yes, God did promise deliverance to Abraham, that there would be land and seed, not just numerous Israelites, but an ultimate seed, the Messiah, that would produce blessing in you. All the nations would be blessed. We understand that. And God raised in Abraham the faith in God to accomplish those things. Abraham didn't always have the best faith. He was supposed to stay in the land, but then he went to Egypt. He was supposed to trust God about an offspring, but then he went to Hagar. But in the end, God cultivated in Abraham a faith that even if he had to give up his own son, he still believed God. He believed God would raise him from the dead. That's the faith of Abraham. Abraham was known as one who put his trust in the God who saves. That's the heritage of this line. That's the heritage that is passed down in this line, and this line stands for. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. By the way, just to accentuate that this was passed down, you might not know this, but when Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac, Isaac wasn't a little kid. Isaac might have been as old as 37 years old. Now look, I'm almost around 37. I don't exercise a lot, but I believe you me. If my dad was about to sacrifice me, I would put up a struggle. Especially if my dad was over 90. What that story reminds you is this. Abraham wasn't the only one who believed. His son did too. This is the legacy of faith. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And it wasn't just with the patriarchs. It was with an entire people group. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Notice the emphasis, and his brothers. There's an entire nation that comes out of Abraham, and it is supposed to be a nation of a kingdom of priests, a nation that announces to the world, you put your faith in the God who can deliver. That's why God judged that nation so harshly when they didn't believe. When they were in the wilderness and they refused to go into the promised land, God sentenced an entire generation, up to 6 million Israelites, to death. Why? Numbers 14 is emphatic. Because they did not believe me. Said again, Deuteronomy chapter 1, they did not believe me. Said again, Psalm 95, they tested me in the wilderness. God was making a point. My people are supposed to be like Abraham. They are to have faith in the God who delivers. An entire people is established to announce that truth. This is embedded in the line. This is what the message of this genealogy. And it's not just through the patriarch, and it's not just through a people group. It's even in the particular stories told by this genealogy. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar, her story is one of immense deliverance, of a demonstration that God can and will deliver. Tamar, her story is in Genesis 38, situated within the Joseph story. And we know how the Joseph story ends. What does Joseph tell his brothers? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We understand that. God will turn evil to good. That's what God is doing throughout the Joseph story. How does he do that for Tamar? Well, Tamar's life is indeed filled with evil. Her husband was so wicked, God kills him. Then the man who was supposed to help her raise up a family, God kills him as well. Then her father-in-law doesn't provide for her. Then her father-in-law takes advantage of her. Then she gets pregnant by her father-in-law, and her father-in-law wants to execute her for it. This is atrocity after atrocity, evil after evil. What good could come out of that? It's all shame. It's all dishonor. And here's what God does. He takes that poor woman and he puts her in the messianic line so that instead of dishonor, all she has for generations to come, even to this very day, is the honor of being part of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows how to love his own. God knows how to turn their shame into honor. God knows how to show grace. Our God is a delivering God. These particular stories show it. Perez was the father of Hertzon. This is the line maintaining this reality. Hertzon was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab was the father of Nachshon. Nachshon was the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Another particular story that shows you that this line is all about having faith in a God who delivers. Rahab is a paragon of faith. In fact, listen to this quote. I one time read this in an article. It said, out of all the biblical characters in the opening books of Scripture, the one who is most like Abraham, think about this, the one who is most like Abraham is Rahab. What? The one who is most like Abraham is Rahab? How is that possible? I was baffled. So I decided to do more research. I'm a nerd. And so I go into the text, and this is what I discovered. Astounding. Absolutely astounding. There's not a lot of information given on Rahab, but here is what the text says. She talks about how Israel was given the land. That phrase, given the land, it's said by Abraham. She talks about how terror had fallen upon them. That's used in the Abraham story. It's the only other time. She talks about how your God is the God of heaven and earth. That's what Abraham says. She talks about give me a pledge of truth. The word truth is the same word for faith. You don't have a lot of information about Rahab. But everything that you have of her, they're all quotes from Abraham. She did what Abraham did. She said what Abraham said. She believed what Abraham believed. And in fact, this is so striking, and your mind should have made this connection. Think about this, James chapter 2. It talks about faith and works. We remember that chapter. And in that discussion, James gives us two examples to illustrate that dynamic. One of them is Abraham. And we understand why that makes sense. Who's the other one he gives? Rahab. James knew the two were connected. James understood that because the Bible had already connected them. And Matthew had already connected them because, in fact, the Old Testament had already connected them. Rahab is a paragon of faith. She had the faith of Abraham. And she reinforces that this line is all about faith in the God who delivers. Ruth, look at the next phrase. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. She exemplifies what saving faith entails. She expresses it. We remember what she says to Naomi in Ruth 1. Where you go, I will go. That's a commitment of the totality of life. Every step of existence, I will follow. She says, where you lodge, I will lodge. That's the extent of commitment. Because friends, Ruth and Naomi were not staying at the Holiday Inn. They were lodging in rough places. But Ruth is absolutely committed, no matter what. And then she says, your people will be my people. She realizes that her entire existence, her entire life, her entire identity must change. She believed that. And all of this is because why? She said, your God will be what? My God. And she says the following line, and I will be buried there. She knew that this faith that she had in this God that would cause her to change her whole life in breath and depth and identity. It was permanent. It was permanent, and she wasn't going to change it. That's the true nature of saving faith. That's the expression of true saving faith. Ruth had it. This is a line that has faith in a God who delivers. And Boaz, as we know, was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Here is a line. Its entire purpose, what it proclaims, what it exhibits, what it expects, is that there is a God who delivers, and you put your faith in the God who can deliver. But this line shows that this God is not just the God who can deliver. You've probably heard the phrase, when somebody, a little child, asks, "Can I go to the bathroom?" The teacher says, "Well, I sure hope you can. Is there a medical disability that you're struggling with right now?" And they ask these questions. Why? To make sure the child knows it's not, "Can I go to the bathroom?" It's, "May I go to the bathroom?" Because we understand that ability is different than inclination. And you might say, "Well, that's just a semantic difference. I mean, is it really that big of a deal?" For God and salvation, it's an eternal difference. God can save. The question is not whether he can. The question is whether he will. And think about this genealogy. It breaks pattern. And how does it break pattern? Predominantly, it breaks pattern with three Gentile women. These women were Gentiles. All of us, to be honest and to be clear, all of us are undeserving of salvation. Not one of us should be saved. But God, in his grace, already went above and beyond. And he made promises to Israel that he would have special concern for them. But in so doing, he made no guarantees to a Gentile. And here's the question. Would God not only care about those who are undeserving, but care about those whom he didn't have to care about at all? He had no obligation, no responsibility, no compulsion. And here's the answer. Yes, he does. That's mercy upon mercy. And these Gentile women, they're women. And if you've noticed in genealogies, it's mainly about men, because it talks about so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so. And because we believe in biblical manhood and womanhood, fathers are men. And so, why would these women be included? And here's the rationale. God includes those whom even the world would never bother to include. People that the world would say, "No, those people shouldn't be accepted. I would never accept them." God says, "But I will." And if some of you here today are thinking, "I'm so unworthy, I'm a wretch, I just can't do anything right, I'm so frustrated, and there's no way that God would ever love me. There is no way that God would ever save me." Let me point out that God loves those whom he doesn't have to care about. And if God loves those whom the world would say, "Don't even bother," and God says, "I bother," what do you think he can do for you? What do you think his grace and mercy are for you? Our God is not just one who can save. Our God is one who will save. And that's what this line announces. But it's not just that this line announces this. This line is God's work to advance history, generation after generation, winnowing down the line, concentrating the line, refining the line to a focal point, to the point where the one that you've been longing for all these years, the one that you've been expecting all these years, the one that you've been anticipating all these years, the object of your faith, he is here. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of deliverance. What makes Christ so special? It's not just that he was born in a manger, or there was a big star in the sky, or a cute nativity scene. Matthew's genealogy reminds us, here's what fundamentally makes Christ so special. He is the culmination of the line of deliverance. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. And for those who do not know Christ, you need to ask the right question. You need to ask the right question. The most important question about life and death is the very question of life and death. You can't get more important than that. How are you going to be right with God? How is this life going to be right so that in death you are right with God? The most important question of existence is the question of existence. It is the existential question inherently, and you've got to get this question right. There are questions, perhaps even on a quiz or an exam, that you could afford to get wrong and nothing bad happens to you. As a prof, it pains me to say that. You can get some wrong. Hypothetically, you shouldn't, but you could. This one, you can't. This one, you do not want to play with. This is the question you have to get right. Your eternity depends on it. This is the one question you must answer, you will answer, and you want to get it right. And God set up an entire line, generation after generation after generation, pointing to the answer. And it has pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the deliverer. That's the answer. Trust him. Trust him. The whole line has testified to this. That's the point of this genealogy. And for us who do know Christ, let me help us renew our mind in his worthiness. It goes back to asking the right question. There are things that people call age-old questions. I looked this up online, and I said, what are some age-old questions? And the internet spit this answer back to me. Coke versus Pepsi. What? It's not even been around that long. How can you say that's an age-old question? So then I tried again, and it said, chicken versus the egg. Okay, a little better, but that's not even true. People back in Genesis time, they weren't asking that question. I guarantee it. They had Adam, and Adam would have told them the answer, which is found in Genesis 1. It's the chicken. Done. Okay, so the internet gave me another one, and it said, what is the meaning of life? Okay, better. We're on the right track now. The age-old question that everybody post-Genesis 3 has to wrestle with is, how do you become right with a holy God? How do you become right with a holy God? And if you're really wrestling with it, the answer is, on your own, you can't. You can't. It's impossible on your own. And so God set up a line that testified over and over, but there is one to come. There is one to come. Look to him. There is a God who saves. There is one to come. There is a seed that will crush the serpent's head. There is one to come. And generation after generation, that's what this line shows. Generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia, there has been the expectation. There is one to come. Look to him. Look to the object of the faith. Look to him. There has been pent up longing, pent up hope. And the question is, who is that one? And Matthew declares to us from the rooftops, that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. He is here. And that, my friends, is the climactic glory and the epicness of our Savior, because he is the pinnacle of deliverance. Jesus isn't just, though, the pinnacle of deliverance. This genealogy tells us, second, that he is the pinnacle of dominion. He is the pinnacle of dominion. Look at verse 6 and following. Jesse was the father of David, the king. We know we're into royalty now. We know we're into royalty now, and there's a good reason for that, because God, in all this promise of deliverance and all this hope and expectation for salvation, he has funneled it all into one individual, that is the king. God designed it that way. Genesis 17 says to Abraham that kings will come from you. And Deuteronomy 17 sets up laws about the king. We know that there's supposed to be a king, and God has specifically designed it in a covenant. A covenant is a fancy word for an agreement, a treaty, a contract. But this is no ordinary contract, and its promises are no ordinary promises. They are promises, biblical covenants, that is. They are promises that control the world, that control creation, that control history, that control destiny. So you have the Noahic covenant. It controls how creation itself works as God restrains his wrath to destroy this earth. You have the Abrahamic covenant that controls destiny as it talks about land and seed and how the whole world will be blessed. You have the Mosaic covenant, which talks about how the world will be informed in theology, and that formulates theology. And you have the new covenant, which fulfills everything by virtue of a transforming salvation. All of these things are epic promises that shape the world, world history, and destiny. But there is a covenant that rules them all. One covenant that controls all the promises, that all covenants feed into, and that is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that was promised to David and his offspring, those in this very line that we're reading about. And you say, how do you know that it's the one covenant to rule them all? Because in 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is said, it says this, that God promised David and his line to be a great name. That was what was promised to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is part of the Davidic covenant. And then it says that Israel will be planted in the promised land and they will not be afflicted because of their past disobedience. That's the Mosaic covenant implemented into the Davidic covenant. And then it says this, that God will give his people rest. And the word for rest in Hebrew is the word Noah, where we get the word Noah from. It's the Noahic covenant implemented here. And in fact, it says that God will raise up his seed through David. And the word seed goes back to Genesis 3:15. Every promise, every covenant is in this covenant. And you say, wait a minute, you didn't mention the new covenant. I thought that was a poor one. That's the one about salvation. Who's the one in the Gospels who says, this is the new covenant of my blood? Jesus, who is a Davidic king. You see, I'm right. All the Davidic covenant contains all the promises, controls all the covenants, controls the entire plan and purposes of God. And if you fulfill this, you control everything. So what does this line have? The line that you're reading, because it's the line of the king, it has destiny. This is the line of destiny. But you know what this line also is? It's the line of disappointment. Say, really? Look at the next phrase of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon. Looks good so far. Solomon means peace. That would be the outcome of the Davidic covenant if you had all that power. But notice the last phrase. By the wife of Uriah. Some translations will just say Bathsheba. But Bathsheba is not in the original text. It just says by the woman of Uriah. And in the Old Testament, that is consistently and rightly translated by the wife of Uriah because it's a reminder of David's sin. He committed adultery. He failed. No one can uphold this covenant. It's the one covenant to rule them all. It's the covenant of destiny. But no one can fulfill it. No one can maintain it. No one can uphold it. And you just see that throughout the whole line. Verse 7, and Solomon, there's approximately 1,000 reasons why that guy won't work, and was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam splits the kingdom, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. You might say, I read about Asa. He was a good guy, yes, but he didn't trust God at the end of his life, and God killed him for it. Not as good as we thought. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. You might say, I remember Jehoshaphat. He was a good guy. You're right. But what the Bible emphasizes about Jehoshaphat is that he tried to assimilate the northern and southern kingdoms together such that he would erase the Davidic line. This guy wasn't preserving the Davidic line. He was almost responsible for getting rid of it. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. You might say, I remember Uzziah. He wasn't that bad. He was pretty successful. Uzziah became a leper for almost 40 years because he violated God's holiness. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was so wicked that he brought a pagan altar into the temple. And then Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And you might say, but Hezekiah was a good guy. You're right. He was pretty good. But at the end of his life, he made a treaty with Babylon, which is actually responsible for the exile. He betrayed his whole country, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh did child sacrifice. That's how bad he was. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. You might say, but Josiah was a good guy. Yes, he did so many good things. But here is 2 Kings' critique on Josiah. Israel still provoked God with the sins of Manasseh. He couldn't change their heart. He just wasn't good enough. And Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon because the line failed. Because this line was an utter disappointment, the entire nation comes crashing down. and Jerusalem burns down to the ground, and the Davidic dynasty burns along with it, and it all collapses into one big ash heap. So the message so far is clear. This is a line of destiny, but this is a line of disappointment, and all comes tumbling down. But here's Matthew's point. There still is one to come. So how do you know that? Because the genealogy hasn't ended. There's still the rest of Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy goes on. So there is still one to come. Yes, yes, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true that Israel has completely been demolished. And the Davidic dynasty, it's a shell of what it once was. But there is one to come. And he will resurrect the line. And there is one to come, and he will restore these people. And there is one to come, and he will make all things right. There is one to come, and he will be the pinnacle of dominion, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Matthew's point. We live in a world that is so dark and fallen. Every aspect of this creation touched, wrecked by sin. So many different ways. From the environment, to people, to animals, to an individual country, to nations, to economic, to jobs, to relationships, and the list goes on and on and on. This world is depraved and dark. And we know that there are always people who say, I can fix this. We can make it better. We can make this place a better place. And by now we should have learned that's just not true. We should have learned this in fourth grade. When people were running for the student council and they said, I can fix this school. No, you can't. You're in fourth grade. What are you talking about? And yet, we still buy the same shtick over and over and over and over again. And I understand, yes, a vote matters. And I understand that people can restrain sin. I understand all of that. But to change and save the whole world? Never. And it shouldn't surprise us one bit. Why? Because none of those people have the power to do that. None of those people have the promises given by God to do that. And certainly none of them have the righteousness to do that. This whole genealogy is a memorial to the fact that man can't do it. Man is a disappointment. You cannot have them. They cannot achieve. They do not have the ability. But this genealogy is a monument to this. But there is one who can. There is one who can. There is one who can restore the dynasty. There is one who can restore Israel. There is one who can restore the world. So yes, this world is a dark and depraved place. Yes, it is very hard. Yes, it is wrecked and ravaged by sin. But there is one. There is one who can make it right. There is one who is everything we are not. There is one who does everything we wish we could but could not. There is one who took destiny on his shoulders by himself and achieved and has secured it all. There is one. And who is that one? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him epic. That's what makes him heroic. That's what makes him climactic. That's what makes him worthy. He is the pinnacle of all dominion. Well, there's a third point that Matthew has for us. Jesus is the pinnacle of descent. Jesus is the pinnacle of descent or descendants. Matthew has shown us that, yes, Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. He's the deliverer. Yes, Jesus is the one who's going to change it all because he has the power of dominion. But the question is, how do we really know? How do we really know that Jesus is that one? How do we know that he's the end of the line, the climax of it all? That's the last segment of this genealogy. And it begins with a problem. Look at verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, well, here's a praise. Israel survived the deportation because there's an afterwards. After the deportation to Babylon, but here's the problem, Jeconiah. Now, in the Bible, Jeconiah is also known as Jehoiachin, who is also known as Coniah. I mean, when I just go through these lists of names, he almost sounds criminal already. And the guy is. He's a criminal. He's so bad that at the end of Jeremiah 22, God utters a curse against this one. He's so wicked. And the curse at the end of Jeremiah 22 says this, write this man down as childless. write this man down as childless. You say, but Jeconiah, Coniah, Jehoiachin, however he goes, he's got a bunch of names here. He had a bunch of children. You're right. He had a bunch of biological children. None of them could succeed to the throne. None of them. That's the curse. Now think about this with me. How does one normally become a king? Your father is the king. But what God says is, no one who has Jeconiah as their biological father can become king. But the only way for them to become king is to have Jeconiah as their biological father. Do you see the problem? It's impossible. You can't solve this. God just effectively cut off the Davidic line. He cut off the line of kings. This is a problem. It's a quandary. But with the problem comes a promise. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, verse 12, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a godly man. He helped to rebuild the temple, and because of this, God honored him. And at the end of the book of Haggai, God makes this promise to Zerubbabel. I will put him on as my signet ring. Now that's important, because God had told to Jeconiah, even if you are a signet ring, I will take you off my finger and throw you away. So he got thrown away, and then Zerubbabel says, I'll put him back on. He said, but how? You still have a quandary. No child of Jeconiah can become king. No child. So how's this going to work out? And yes, we have a promise, and yes, there's potential, and we could even point out that there's things that God is doing in the background to set up for the solution, because Zerubbabel is found both in Joseph's line as well as Mary's line, and so there's an affiliation, an association between the two to show that royalty could become compatible if Jesus came through a certain line. All of that is true, but you still have the problem of the Jeconiah curse. No biological descendant of Jeconiah could ever become king. And so when you read this genealogy, that's the question that penetrates the mind. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, disqualified. Abihud was the father of Eliakim, disqualified. Eliakim was the father of Azor, disqualified. And Azor was the father of Zadok, disqualified. And Zadok was the father of Achim, disqualified. And Achim was the father of Eliud, disqualified. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar, disqualified. And Eleazar was the father of Matan. Matan is disqualified. Matan was the father of Jacob, disqualified. Jacob was the father of Joseph, disqualified. And before you say the word disqualified again, the genealogy breaks pattern. It's not Joseph was the father of Jesus. What does the text say? Joseph, the husband of Mary. By whom? And that pronoun whom is feminine, emphasizing the virgin birth, emphasizing that Jesus came biologically not from Joseph, but from Mary. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus doesn't have the Jeconiah curse. He's not the biological offspring of Jeconiah. But who is Jesus' earthly father? Well, there's no other earthly guy than Joseph. And so by all legal right, he has the throne, but he bypasses the Jeconiah curse. And even more than that, Jesus is in the line of Mary, whom we already said was made compatible with royalty through the intermarriage with Zerubbabel or his involvement in association with that line. And on top of that, here's what the virgin birth does. We know that Jesus is not just a man. He's not merely a man. He is truly man and truly God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus by nature, in his nature, is uncursable. And so what you have is, because Jesus is uncursable by nature in his divinity, and because he is compatible, and because he also in his humanity is not born of the one line that is cursed, but is the every right of legal heir to it, he is the one who bypasses the Jeconiah curse. This is the only way you solve the problem. This is the only way you solve the problem. That's Matthew's point. Do you want to know why Jesus is the pinnacle of dominion and the pinnacle of deliverance? Do you want to understand that why the line stops with him? Because he is the only one who can provide that resolution. He is the one and only one. And thus, above anything that this genealogy says about how Jesus is the long-awaited one of salvation and the one who is the sovereign king, out of all that and above all that, it is the reality that Jesus is the one and only one. Think of it this way, out of all of humanity, every single person, every family, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every clan, every line, every single person in all time and in all space, every single person that has and will ever exist, there is one and only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We look up to him. He is the culmination of all things because there is no one like him, because no one is the pinnacle of deliverance, and no one is the pinnacle of dominion, and no one is the pinnacle of descent except for that one. This is what the genealogy declares. This is the one. He is the one and only one of all humanity. He is the one for you and for me. That's the message of this genealogy. That's the message of Christmas. Every word of the Word of God is inspired. It is profitable. It is to be preached because it is profound. And if we can see that even a genealogy is so profound and every word of it matters, then what this testifies is that every word of this book matters. And what that testifies is this: this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. No other book has this kind of profundity. None other. But we don't just want to think about the Word of God written. We want to think of the Word of God incarnate. And what this genealogy shows is that Jesus is the one all of history, all this world has been looking for, that he is the one who will change it all, and that there is no one like him. He is the one and only one. That is why, look at Matthew 1:16. Look at how it concludes. That is why he is called the what? The Christ. There is one Messiah. All history has been geared to identify him. And this genealogy, the last genealogy, the final genealogy, we have found him. We have found him, and there is one and only one. He is our long-awaited king. There is no one but him. He is the end of the line, the climax of all deliverance, the climax of all dominion, and the climactic descendant of all time. He is the one and only one. And may it be that he is the one and only one for us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for your word, and that it shows generation after generation, all of history anticipating, longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him as so epic. May we see him so majestic. May we see him as so climactic. May we love and worship and adore him. And may this text set our minds with the conviction that every word of God is true, and every word of God is profound, and the Word of God, your Son, is the only one for us. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.